That's right, for us. Okay. We've been asking, what is God doing in this time period before the coming of Christ, after the deportation to Babylon? If you remember the diagram from the very beginning, we have this story, this massive story of Israel that starts with Abraham and goes forward as they get the land, and they have the kings and Solomon with his great temple. And then there's that downward spiral in the book of Kings as they fall into deeper and deeper apostasy, embracing foreign gods, until we hit exile, which begins here. And for Judah, that's 586. And so they're sent away from the land. Their temple is destroyed. The city lies in ruins, and worst of all, God has left their midst. And so it's into that situation that the prophets are speaking, and the prophets are saying, there will be judgment. And that certainly happens. There will be judgment. But one day, there will be a restoration according to those amazing promises that God has spoken to Abraham and to David. There will be a great restoration, a new second fulfillment, ultimate fulfillment of what was only shown in a shadowy way in the days of David and Solomon and the other Judean kings there. So there's this hope of restoration. And what we saw last time was that the way out of exile is what?
Repentance.
Yes. And let's just look real quick at Deuteronomy 30 one more time, because it's such an important passage. These are thinking about like kind of the big five passages in the Old Testament. I think Deuteronomy 30 easily falls in that category because it is just so paradigmatic for what are God's great kingdom purposes for Israel. So he says that in Deuteronomy 30 verse 1, it shall be when all these things have come upon you, the blessing and the curse, which I've set before you. So blessing and curse. Okay. When all these things have come upon you, the blessing and the curse which I have set before you, and you call them to mind in all the nations where the Lord your God has banished you, in other words, in exile, and when you return to the Lord your God and obey Him with all your heart and all your soul. And that word return in Hebrew is the same word for repent. So when you return or repent to the Lord your God and obey Him with all your heart and with all your soul, according to all that I command you today, you and your sons, then the Lord your God will restore you from captivity and have compassion on you and will gather you again from all the peoples where the Lord your God has scattered you. So the way out of judgment is repentance. And not just any repentance. He's not going to settle for like, well, okay, we're kind of sad we did that. No, wholehearted, whole-souled repentance with all their heart and with all their soul. Then I will restore you again. And he has this list of all these wonderful things he's going to do. He's going to bring them back. He's going to gather them from the utmost reaches of the earth. He's going to give them the land. He'll prosper and multiply you. Verse 5. And then verse 6. This is new. He says, I will circumcise your hearts. To this point, it has not happened. As Leviticus 26, the parallel passage, makes very clear. Let's just turn over there real quick. This is actually really important context here. Leviticus, you remember the covenant curses, they come up in Deuteronomy 28 and in Leviticus 26. And this is what happens when they disobey. And at the end of both of those covenant curse texts, there is this restoration promise text. Pretty cool. So verse 40, Leviticus 26, verse 40. If they confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their forefathers and their unfaithfulness, which they committed against me, and also in their acting with hostility against me, I also was acting with hostility against them to bring them into the land of their enemies. Or if there's uncircumcised heart. Ah, did you hear that? If their uncircumcised heart becomes humbled so that they make amends for their iniquity, then I will remember my covenant with Jacob, and I will remember my covenant with Isaac, and my covenant with Abraham as well, and I will remember the land. And he says, I will remember them that I might be their God, verse 45. So, to this point, their heart has been uncircumcised. One of the key kingdom promises is circumcision of the heart. And notice what it says back in Deuteronomy 30, verse 6. Super important. I will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. So that's pretty amazing stuff. Except it does raise this issue, which we landed on last time. The repentance needs to be with all your heart and all your soul. But in order to get that wholehearted, whole-souled repentance, you need to have your heart circumcised. So how are we going to get even to this repentance is the sort of the question that's kind of puzzling us, even as we're just looking at Deuteronomy 30. But it certainly is at the forefront of Ezra chapter, well, the whole book of Ezra and Nehemiah. Okay, so we have this orientation then. And one thing that we've been seeing as we're asking, okay, so what is God doing in this period of Ezra and Nehemiah? First of all, where are we in the story is a critical question that we've been asking over and over again. Are we in this part here in the restoration? I mean, after all, they're gathered back to the land. After all, they're rebuilding the temple. After all, they're rebuilding the city. Sure looks like, on the surface, and many people will say this, that this, sometimes what people even call Ezra Nehemiah, the story of the restoration. Every single text we've been looking at to this point has been saying, oh no, don't be mistaken. This is not the restoration you're looking for. Make no mistake. How have we seen that? Well, let's remember. How do we know we're in exile? Anybody remember? Is there anything that you all remember that's shown that Ezra and Nehemiah is a story of people still in exile?
The numbers of people that were coming back.
Excellent. Yeah, so it's kind of weird, right? That if this is supposed to be, you know, God gathering everybody from the far reaches of the earth, and this is a new and better Exodus, how come we only have, like, you know, whatever it is, 60,000 people coming back, whereas, or I think it's actually 48,000 or something like that, when in the first Exodus, it was 600,000, and that was just the males, right? There were probably 2 million or so people coming out of Egypt. So one is that, that shows... Yeah, the smaller temple. And remember, who doesn't show up? God. And that's a really big one, I think. Ezra 6, they complete the temple and no theophany, no showing up of God, invisible power to reside there in the temple. Really, all of the building projects, the wall, even the people being reconstituted under the law, all of those things have been saying we're still in exile. The nation's still oppressing them. Like, one key theme through the whole book of Ezra and Nehemiah is how many times their work is stopped and thwarted by the nations. This is not the great, you know, picture of Isaiah 60 and all the nations coming and bringing all their riches and they're worshiping God, you know, Micah 4. None of that stuff's going on here. So Ezra and Nehemiah, one of the things it's trying to tell us is, okay, you know, like the map when you walk into the mall, you are here, right? Here we are in exile. And so we have this key theme that we're still in exile. And yet there's still this rebuilding theme. We're going to have process with that, what the significance is of that in a couple weeks' time. But there's still some positive things going on. So, like, how do we characterize those things? We'll return to that question. And then there's also this key idea of, okay, given that we're in exile, we then need to get real clear on how we're getting out. And it's through repentance. And last time we talked about Nehemiah chapter 1 and how Nehemiah prays Deuteronomy 30 back to God and says, "Here I am. I am repenting in exile, asking you to be faithful to this promise, this ancient promise." So what we're going to do today is talk more about that theme of repentance, try to unpack it together with another important text from Nehemiah. And you'll notice that part of my strategy in this class, it's been a little different from other times when we've done Bible type classes. Other times we've been kind of camping out more on one passage and delving in more deeply. I haven't been able to do that. Or I've decided not to do that partly because one of my key goals in this class is to teach you how Ezra Nehemiah sets forth and puts forward these great themes of Scripture so that you're seeing it as really a book that's woven into both the past and the future of God's story. It's a critical book that orients us really to this whole story of what God is doing after the exile, or I should say, after the deportation. So, deportation is what we'll say. I'll use that word to say when they're forcibly removed. But exile refers to the whole period of being under God's judgment. Okay, so deportation, when they're removed, that's a one-off event, more or less. Kind of happens in stages, but it's sort of a one-off event. But exile is a state. It's a state of being under the covenant curses that continues. And as we'll see, it continues up until the cross and the resurrection of Jesus. Jesus being the one who finally inaugurates the restoration. So part of what I'm trying to do is just help us understand this critical period, what God is doing, and that requires connecting to other texts. So my apologies, we're not able to kind of get into the nice juicy details here as much as I'd like. But any question on this before I now launch into our text for today? Okay, so let's look at Nehemiah chapter 9. To this point in the book of Ezra Nehemiah, we have had two prayers of repentance. Number one, Ezra 9. Who was praying repentance there? Well, it was really Ezra who comes back from exile. And the first thing he meets is all these people intermarrying with the peoples of the land, totally breaking God's law. And he just sits in dust and ashes and confesses his sin and the sin of the people. Then Nehemiah chapter 1, we have Nehemiah praying another prayer, beautiful prayer of repentance that we saw last week. Now, exciting stuff. We have a prayer of repentance of the people as a whole. If the criterion for getting out of exile is repentance of Israel with all their heart and all their soul, well, we've seen their leaders repenting. But what about the rest of Israel? Are they sad about their sin? Are they repenting? Well, now we read Nehemiah chapter 9. This is a longer passage. I am going to read the whole thing because it's very important that you hear the whole thing. And I want you, as you're listening to this, just to be thinking, what are they confessing? What are they confessing? Okay, so we're going to read the entirety of Nehemiah chapter 9. Now, on the 24th day of this month, the sons of Israel assembled with fasting and sackcloth and with dirt upon them. So who's assembling? The sons of Israel. And what do they have? They're assembling with fasting and sackcloth with dirt. In other words, in mourning. The descendants of Israel separated themselves from all foreigners and stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. While they stood in their place, they read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for a fourth of the day. And for another fourth, they confessed and worshipped the Lord their God. Now the Levites' platform, now on the Levites' platform stood Jeshua, Bani, Kadmiel, Shebaniah, Buni, Sherebiah, Bani, and Hanani, and they cried with a loud voice to the Lord their God. Then the Levites, Jeshua, Kadmiel, Bani, Hashabneah, Sherebiah, Hodiah, Shebaniah, and Pethahiah said, "Arise, bless the Lord your God forever and ever. Oh, may your glorious name be blessed and exalted above all blessing and praise. You alone are the Lord. You have made the heavens, the heaven of heavens with all their hosts, the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them. You give life to all of them, and the heavenly host bows down before you. You are the Lord God who chose Abram and brought him out from Ur of the Chaldees and gave him the name Abraham. You found him, his heart faithful before you and made a covenant with him to give him the land of the Canaanite, of the Hittite, and the Amorite, of the Perizzite, the Jebusite, and the Girgashite, to give it to his descendants. And you fulfilled your promise, for you are righteous. You saw the affliction of our fathers in Egypt and heard their cry by the Red Sea. Then you performed signs and wonders against Pharaoh, against all his servants and all the people of his land. For you knew that they acted arrogantly toward them and made a name for yourself as it is this day. And you divided the sea before them. So they passed through the midst of the sea on dry ground. And their pursuers you hurled into the depths like a stone into raging waters. And with a pillar of cloud you led them by day, and with a pillar of fire by night, to light for them the way in which they were to go. Then you came down on Mount Sinai and spoke with them from heaven. You gave them just ordinances and true laws, good statutes and commandments. So you made known to them your holy Sabbath and laid down for them commandments, statutes, and law through your servant Moses. You provided bread from heaven for them for their hunger. You brought forth water from a rock for them for their thirst. And you told them to enter in order to possess the land which you swore to give them. But they, our fathers, acted arrogantly. They became stubborn and would not listen to your commandments. They refused to listen and did not remember your wondrous deeds which you had performed among them. So they became stubborn and appointed a leader to return to their slavery in Egypt. But you are a God of forgiveness, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness, and you did not forsake them. And when they made for themselves a calf of molten metal and said, "This is your God who brought you up from Egypt," and committed great blasphemies, you in your great compassion did not forsake them in the wilderness. The pillar of cloud did not leave them by day to guide them on their way, nor the pillar of fire by night to light for them the way in which they were to go. You gave your good spirit to instruct them. Your manna you did not withhold from their mouth, and you gave them water for their thirst. Indeed, 40 years you provided for them in the wilderness, and they were not in want. Their clothes did not wear out, nor did their feet swell. You also gave them kingdoms and peoples, and allotted them to them as a boundary. They took possession of the land of Sihon, the king of Heshbon, and the land of Og, the king of Bashan. You made their sons numerous as the stars of heaven, and you brought them into the land which you had told their fathers to enter and possess. So their sons entered and possessed the land, and you subdued before them the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, and you gave them into their hand with their kings and the peoples of the land to do with them as they desired. They captured fortified cities in a fertile land. They took possession of houses full of every good thing, hewn cisterns, vineyards, olive groves, fruit trees in abundance. So they ate, were filled, and grew fat, and reveled in your great goodness. But they became disobedient and rebelled against you, and cast your law behind their backs, and killed your prophets who had admonished them so that they might return to you, and they committed great blasphemies. Therefore you delivered them into the hand of their oppressors who oppressed them. And when they cried to you in the time of their distress, you heard from heaven, and according to your great compassion, you gave them deliverers who delivered them from the hand of their oppressors. But as soon as they had rest, they did evil again before you. Therefore you abandoned them into the hand of their enemies so that they ruled over them. When they cried again to you, heard from heaven, and many times you rescued them according to your compassion and admonished them to turn them back from your law. What is he describing?
Judges.
The time of the judges. Exactly. Yet they acted arrogantly and did not listen to your commandments, but sinned against your ordinances, by which if a man observes them, he shall live. And they turned a stubborn shoulder and stiffened their neck and would not listen. However, you bore with them for many years and admonished them by your spirit through your prophets, yet they would not give ear. Therefore, you gave them into the hand of the peoples of the lands. Nevertheless, in your great compassion, you did not make an end of them or forsake them, for you are a gracious and compassionate God. Now therefore, our God, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God who keeps covenant and loving kindness, do not let all the hardships seem insignificant before you, which has come upon us, our kings, our princes, our priests, our prophets, our fathers, and on all your people, from the days of the kings of Assyria to this day. However, you are just in all that has come upon us, for you have dealt faithfully, but we have acted wickedly. For our kings, our leaders, our priests, and our fathers have not kept your law or paid attention to your commandments and your admonitions with which you have admonished them. But they, in their own kingdom, with your great goodness which you gave them, with the broad and rich land which you set before them, did not serve you or turn from their evil deeds. Behold, we are slaves today, and as to the land which you gave to our fathers to eat of its fruit and its bounty, behold, we are slaves in it. Its abundant produce is for the kings whom you have set over us because of our sins. They also rule over our bodies and over our cattle as they please, so we are in great distress. Now, because of all this, we are making an agreement in writing, and on the sealed document are the names of our leaders, our Levites, and our priests. We'll talk about what that document contains in a moment. But isn't that a magnificent prayer? I mean, wow! And by the way, what's the timeline that it spans? Anybody notice?
All the way from Exodus all the way till then.
Even further back.
Oh, yeah.
Look at, I think it's verse 5 or 6. Verse 6 starts with what?
Creation.
So, when I do this diagram up here and say, you know, the grand story of the Bible, this is the kind of passage where I'm getting this. The Bible understands itself to be a grand unified story. And every now and then, you'll have these things called summaries of Israel's story, where up to the point where the passage is written, they'll tell you the grand story. And there's a number of passages like this. So this is, in a sense, kind of Old Testament biblical theology. Remember biblical theology, how it unifies all the scriptures, one epic story? This is Old Testament biblical theology. So I asked you, what were they confessing? What were they confessing? Okay, unfaithfulness. How so? What were some of the unfaithfulness that they confessed?
Well, they idol worship.
Yeah, idol worship. Going way back, right? They remember the molten calf, right? And then while they're in the land, they're you know, worshiping false gods. What else?
Arrogance.
Okay, yeah. Where do you see that?
Twice.
Yeah.
I thought that he mentioned that our fathers again, you know, they did it in the wilderness.
Right.
And
they
did it again.
Verse 29. They acted arrogantly again. This is after the time of the judges. Now it's moving into the mode where they. They're, you know, we're sort of in this mode here at the top of the diagram in the monarchy. So good. Arrogance and many other things, right? I mean, it's sort of like, in a sense, it's kind of a catalog of all of the sins of Israel. Do you notice? They're confessing not only their own iniquity, but the iniquity of their fathers. And they're saying the entire story of Israel has been a story of sin. And what's interesting about this, and actually very encouraging about this, is notice what they used to do to the prophets. Verse 26, they killed your prophets who had admonished them that they might return to you. What's happening now? They agree with the prophets. Astonishing, right? This is in contrast to Jeremiah 5:19, 13:22, 16:10. These are texts that are just, you know, a very small sampling of many. Where the people are saying, why are we being judged? Like, what do we do bad? We haven't done anything bad. And Jeremiah is like, how can you say that? As you're like worshiping Baal and Asherah on every high hill and under every green tree. No. And so what's happening here right before the exile? No confession, no recognition of their sin. Now here. In Ezra and Nehemiah, we see a prayer like this, extraordinary, where the people are agreeing with the prophets in their assessment of why this all happened. Notice what they say. It's really extraordinary. Verse 33. Did God do anything wrong in this whole story? No. You have been just in all that has come upon us.
It seems like it's not really sincere throughout either, because they keep, you know, calling out to God in their sin to provide mercy, but then they fall right back into it.
Good. So, this is a pattern I was hoping we would detect. And thank you for picking up on this, Rick. So, like, this pattern in the prayer is the repentance for real? Right? Because what's the cycle of this? The sort of, there's a cycle that goes through. Can you guys you notice what the cycle is? There's the, it starts with God blesses them, gives them the land, gives them saviors, whatever. By the way, Book of Judges, you could translate the word judge as savior, and that's probably a better translation in terms of what they actually do. Okay, so God blesses. What happens next?
They fall
into
sin.
They sin. What happens next? Say. Yeah, there's judgment, consequences, all kinds of different ones. God sending different nations against them. And then at the end of that, what happens? Yeah, there's repentance. They cry out to God. And God blesses them again. They sin again. It keeps on going. So it's just this cycle that keeps on going over and over again. And what we're wondering is, as we're reading through the whole Old Testament, is when will this cycle ever end? When will we finally get to this place where we have circumcision of the heart with true and genuine repentance that will not lead eventually to apostasy? Yeah.
Doesn't this same cycle really even happen in our own lives as Christians? We sin and then we turn back to God.
Yeah.
And then we, I don't know. It seems like I find that in my own life.
Yeah, and I think if you change some of the terms, there's elements of truth to what you're saying. Like if you change judgment to discipline. Right? God disciplines us in love so that we recognize our sin and we repent. I think that's a valid observation. This is a pattern we can see in our own lives. I think, though, there's a very important difference that whereas Israel's story is kind of like the sine wave with the negative coefficient. Sorry for the nerdiness there. Ours is more like a sine wave with a positive coefficient here going up. And that's really the key question is, how are we going to get to that place where there's real, genuine repentance, real, genuine power to obey? Yeah.
I think there is something about the God blessing, because if you look at the text on the arrogance,
yeah,
it is connected to the sin.
Right.
They are always become arrogant and fall in sin.
Okay, excellent observation. And Deuteronomy 31 says this super clearly, where he says, when you basically grow fat and happy in the land, then you will become proud and say, my hand has gotten myself this wealth. Yeah, Proverbs 30, do not give me poverty or riches. I don't want riches lest I boast as though I didn't need God. Right? Yeah, so exactly, yeah. God blesses them. It shouldn't be an occasion for sin, but it does become that. Yeah, excellent, yeah.
Right.
In terms of material well-being, that's what he's asking for. Yeah.
That brings us to the idea that perhaps God's blessing must be too much.
Yeah, and I think that's true in terms of our existence in this world. We're not in it for the big bucks to become billionaires. Why are we here? We're here to serve God, and we're asking Him give us this day our daily bread. And And yet we are also seeking the incomparable, unfathomable riches of God, of His presence. You know, that's where this is all hurtling towards, is God's holy people, a holy God among a holy people in a holy place. That's the great epic direction of the story. Yeah. Excellent. Yeah. Exactly. Yeah. When we're in the new creation, we're going to be fabulously surrounded with all kinds of creational goodness. What will happen then? Will we grow proud and arrogant? No. We will praise God with those things, just like Trina said. So what, like you said, what this is showing is that there's a serious heart issue that we can be massively blessed, and yet it leads to apostasy. How will we change? How will we have their hearts changed? Well, it will be through the work of the Spirit, the circumcision of the heart, in the restoration. And the question now that we're asking ourselves is, are we on the cusp of the restoration? You see how I'd ask that? Right? Because Deuteronomy 30 says, when you repent with all your heart, then I'm going to do all this. And here, we've got all these people repenting together, and we should be like, whoa, this is big. This is awesome. And by the way, there's a little confirmation here that they're praying this prayer in theological exile, even if it's not literal exile. They are literally in the land, but theologically they understand themselves to be in exile. Did anybody see where they acknowledge that?
Verse 36.
Oh, yeah, go ahead. 36?
Yeah, we are slaves to this day.
We are slaves to this day. Here we've got the land which you gave to our fathers to give its bounty. Behold, we're slaves in it. And where's all the bounty going? It's going to the kings whom you've set over us because of our sins. Okay, so once again, Ezra Nehemiah is pointing us to, you are in exile. Oh yeah, you're in the land. Yeah, yeah. But that doesn't really matter. What matters is your relationship with God, it's still in a state of covenant curse. And so they are in exile, seeking to get out. And so this would really be amazing to us, what they're doing here. And now they say, we're going to make this formalized. We're going to make a covenant, make this document, they say. And in chapter 10, that's what they do. And if you look in your outline, you have a sense of just how far I am behind today by where they are. This is in your outline. They make three commitments. First off, I think it's important to notice 10:29. They're promising, taking this oath to walk in God's law and to keep and to observe all the commandments of God. Okay, so that's stated here. But then there are three particular things that they're covenanting to repent on. And one is in 10:30. No more intermarrying with non-Israelites. That's a huge problem all the way in Ezra, back in Ezra 9, right? 9 through 10. They say, we're not going to do that anymore. 10:30. And not only that, but we're going to keep the Sabbath holy. 10:31. Something they have been breaking. So they're going to keep the Sabbath holy by not buying or selling. And then number 3, we're going to, in 10:32 and following, they promise to maintain the temple service with their tithes and their offerings. So we have this amazing repentance prayer. I mean, it's really one of the most gorgeous prayers in the whole Bible. Absolutely magnificent in its rehearsal of God's wonderful works, and then also confessing just openly, like, we have done wrong. And then they make it concrete and they say, we're going to do these 10 things, or these 3 things, and we're going to put our solemn oath on ourselves that we are going to repent and do these things. Then we turn to Nehemiah 13. Nehemiah 13. Matt, what happens? Yeah.
Find these people repenting for their forefathers.
Yeah.
And we don't do that today.
Yeah, and I think that's a recognition. Great observation. Why is it that they're repenting for their forefathers here? That's kind of weird. Like, do we do that? We don't seem to do that. And I think what that recognizes is there's a corporate identity to Israel. that we are like living in a massively individualistic culture. The idea that we could confess the sins of our forefathers. Hey, we didn't commit those sins. Well, you didn't commit the sin in the garden, but you're guilty as a result of Adam's transgression. There's a corporate identity to humanity, and there's also a corporate identity as we have here as a congregation. It's possible as a congregation to sin, right? And so we would then need to confess corporately for things that we've done wrong. A society can sin. Our American society has scads of sins, abortion being the first on our list, right? It's this corporate identity, I think, that undergirds that. Thanks for asking about that. I'm just going to plow ahead. I'm so sorry. I know there are a lot of questions, but I want to land somewhere. Yeah, I'm going to get your question if I have time at the end. I'm so sorry. I just have to plow ahead because I really want to say something while it's all fresh in your heads. So, they make these three commitments. I didn't write them up there, but you wrote them down, hopefully. And then we get to Nehemiah 13. And what happens? He marches through each and every one of those commitments. And he says, basically, as he comes back from this business trip, he was away for a little bit in Persia, and he comes back, and wow! It's like every single one of them is being broken. It's very deliberate, I think, how he tells this, showing us that every single one of these has been broken. The people are breaking the Sabbath, verse 15. There's the intermarrying with the peoples, verse 23 and following. And then they're not maintaining the temple service, and the Levites and all the priests are out working in the fields because nobody's funding their temple service, so they're not able to lead in worship. And so what does Nehemiah say about all this? Well, look at verse 18. Look, what are you guys doing? In this case, he's particularly talking about the Sabbath, but it really applies to all three. Did not your fathers do the same, so that our God brought on us and on this city all this trouble? Yet you are adding to the wrath on Israel by profaning the Sabbath. What's he saying? Say again?
They're doing the same
thing. Yeah, it's like, well, just add another cycle to the end of Nehemiah 9. They blessed, God's blessed them, he's brought them back. I mean, it's not the restoration, but he's at least brought them back to the land. And then, he's like, what are you guys doing? You guys are returning. He even cites Solomon's sin. You guys are just doing the same thing Solomon did. Verse 26, by intermarrying with the people of the land. Here we are, again. This is not the restoration which we're looking for. Why? Why is this not the restoration? What have we not yet seen? That's certainly a sign of it. But what's going to occasion the restoration? Well, ultimately, that's where this is all going. That's right. It's the need for a restorer. And all I'm trying to say is, have we seen yet repentance with all our heart? No. Surely Nehemiah 9 is a genuine prayer. These guys are really, they mean this, I'm sure. But it's still like Jeremiah 3 calls it, returning in falsehood, in pretense. And so what happens? Exile continues. Why are you adding to the wrath that is on us? All that we have here from Ezra and Nehemiah onwards is just adding to the wrath that is upon Israel. Because we don't have wholehearted, whole-souled repentance. And it's interesting, the other prophets of this time are saying the same message. Zechariah 1, Malachi 3, both of them say, these are contemporaries of Ezra and Nehemiah, return to me, God says, and I'll return to you. In a nutshell, that's Deuteronomy 30. Return to me, repent, and I will return to you, bring back restoration, blessings, and bless you. And even through the whole intertestamental period, you read through some of these non-canonical books like 1st Baruch, 3rd Maccabees, Jubilees. There's this theme of repentance, of Israel trying to end the exile by repenting. They know it's the way out, but they can't repent with all their heart. And so as Paul was suggesting, what is this all pointing us toward? What is this inability to repent driving us toward? Oh, just one second. What's that?
We can't have
circumcise our own hearts.
We can't circumcise our own hearts. We can't even repent in our own strength. What were you saying, Jeffrey? Oh, okay. It looks like he's talking to somebody. So, exactly. How can we repent with all our heart when our hearts are in bondage to sin? If there's one big story, like moral of the story of the Old Covenant, it's bondage to sin. Sin is more powerful than your tiny desire to do right. Sin wins in the Old Covenant. Sad to say. And so it's a story of tragedy. It's a story of destruction. It's a story of exile and judgment. And as of the beginning of the New Testament, the people of Israel are still trying to get out of exile. And you see this in Matthew chapter 3. How does the story begin? John the Baptist, there at the Jordan River. What are they trying to do? They're trying to essentially re-enter the land. Remember, they entered the land through the Jordan River. They're trying to re-enter the land. How? Through a baptism of repentance, chapter 3, verse 15, for forgiveness of sins. And what happens at that baptism of repentance? Israel's just trying to repent. Who comes? Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ comes to the River Jordan, and he comes to fulfill the repentance of Israel, which I look forward to telling you about next time. So, I think we have time for one question. Sorry, I had to shut you down earlier there. Jeffrey, would you like to ask a question now?
I was just trying to understand if it has any relation with Jeremiah 31 when he says,
oh, yeah, good.
That day, you will not stay anymore. The father eats the grapes and the kids have
the... Yeah, the fathers eat sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. Yeah, that's actually a saying of the time where they're saying, hey, we didn't do anything wrong, but our parents did, and so we're taking the punishment for our parents. And Ezekiel cites this proverb as well, and they don't endorse it. They say, you guys are just as guilty, more guilty, actually, than your fathers. But there is this understanding of corporate solidarity, of unity with the people throughout the generations. The fact that adding to the iniquity on Israel is a kind of corporate rolling down the hill, snowball, getting bigger and bigger kind of thing. Yeah.
So did all those people die in their sins and go to
hell? Excellent. Excellent question. Did all those people die in their sins and go to hell? The short answer is no. If they had faith in the coming Messiah, Hebrews 11 is very clear. They are in the same company of faith as us. Abraham's faith is our faith. Romans 4. These did die not having received the promise, as Hebrews 11 says, because that needed to be completed in us in our time. So, you can still have faith and hope in the Old Covenant, but you're not going to see this great corporate turning to God, a positive direction forward towards righteousness until the New Covenant arrives. Let me close this out with a word of prayer. Thanks so much for your patience. Lord, thank you for your love. Thank you that even though we are grieved at the tragedy story of Ezra and Nehemiah, the failed repentance that we see there, that nevertheless, you have sent your Son to atone for our sins and to overcome our sins so that we might have the power to obey, circumcised hearts by the Spirit. Lord, we rejoice in the power we have to repent and how our time is different from this old time. And we pray that you would give us renewed strength for this day, that we might walk in faith and in repentance. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.